Our subject this morning is Reflections on Christ's Sufferings, and it's based in particular on the material here in verses 3 and 4, more precisely, I guess, in verse 3 of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. All of us from time to time, I think, have felt the heat of opposition or the weight of various kinds of pressure. No doubt there are some in those circumstances here this morning. This is particularly true of Christians who are conscientiously attempting to hold up God's standards and be loyal to God's principles and God's Word in their personal lives and in their families, in their local church. And God is never insensitive to the needs of His people when they're facing such opposition or such pressures. And through the Scriptures, the inspired Scriptures, the indwelling Spirit, through the counsel of godly Christian families and supporters, He provides for us, when we're facing those kinds of circumstances, both consolation, comfort, and motivation to continue remaining faithful in our Christian experience. I believe that one chief motivation to abide faithful despite opposition or difficulties is a periodic review of or reflection upon the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hostilities and the animosities that He encountered and that He endured for the glory of God, for the fulfillment of God's will, and for the good of you and me. Whenever we are tempted, so to speak, to throw in the towel, I don't know if you ever felt that way. Sometimes, perhaps, we come to church, we're ready to hand in our Bibles. It's all over. We've lost the battle, we want to quit. Whenever we come with that spirit, whenever we're tempted to throw in the towel or hand in our Bible and give up, it would do us well for a few moments to reflect upon the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that would become for us a motivation to abide faithful out of a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness for all that He has done, and out of a spirit of realization that we have never encountered any pressure or any test or any circumstance that even remotely approximates what Jesus Christ endured for us on the cross. It's a chief source of motivation to abide faithful, to refuse to throw in the towel, to refuse to hand in our Bibles, and to abide faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this morning, for a moment, we need to revitalize our view of Christ's suffering, and perhaps rededicate our lives to Him in the light of it. We're given two significant facets of instruction in this connection, I believe, in the third verse of Hebrews chapter 12. I see two things there. First of all, our reflection. And the second thing I see there is our reaction. We are not to be wearied and to grow faint in our minds. Our reflection, the Bible says, we're to consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Our reaction, lest or in order that we should not be wearied and faint in our minds. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. First of all, our reflection. The Bible says, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Have you done that lately? Have you gone through that spiritual exercise? Have you taken a spiritual inventory and for a moment compared the sufferings of Christ with the circumstances of yourself and your family? When you do that, when you see what He endured, it'll become a source of motivation for you to continue faithful in your Christian service for the Lord Jesus. Now, as I look at that phrase, talking about our reflection, first of all, I see that phrase, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. As I look at that phrase, there are three things that stand out to me. May I share them with you briefly? One, our focus. Consider Him. Two, His faithfulness that endured such contradiction. And three, their fury or ferocity or animosity or hostility directed toward Him. Such contradiction of sinners against Himself. One, I see our focus, His faithfulness and their fury or ferocity against Him. Now let's talk about those three points for just a moment. Let's reflect upon them. That's precisely what we're doing as we gather around the Lord's table. We are reflecting. We are meditating. We are thinking about what Christ did for us. First, he says, we're to have a special focus, our focus, consider Him. I think that one of our problems in our day and age is that we do not think enough about Jesus Christ. Our thoughts are altogether too small with respect to our God and with respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not think enough about our Lord Jesus Christ. We are always taking our eyes off of Him and bringing them down into our own experiences, our own circumstances, our own limitations, our own problems. We're taking our eyes off of our Lord Jesus Christ and focusing on circumstances or self, and that's always depressing and always discouraging and always devastating. So the Scripture teaches us that we should consider Him. What does it mean to consider Him? It's an interesting word, consider. Analogizomai is the word in the Greek New Testament. It means strictly to consider attentively, to examine minutely from every angle, every possible angle, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the aorist imperative. Whenever you have the imperative mode in the aorist tense in the Greek New Testament, it means start doing something that you haven't been doing. Start considering Him. Start thinking about Him. Start rearranging your focus. Begin to focus upon the right things, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the middle voice. I don't want to get too technical here, but that's very important. It's in the middle voice. Whenever there's a verb in the middle voice in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, it means that you need to energetically and in one sense excitedly get involved in the action of this verb. Start doing something you have not been doing before and do it energetically. Aorist middle imperative. Consider Him. Consider attentively. Examine minutely and from all angles the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in relationship to the hostility that came to rest upon Him. You know, that word is built upon a Greek root and has a little preposition attached to it, a Greek root and then a preposition is attached to it. It's built upon a Greek root that means to evaluate or calculate. Think about Jesus. It means to think about something, to consider, to ponder. It means to let your mind dwell upon something. Dwell upon Christ this morning. Dwell upon those hostilities that He endured. And that little preposition, ana, A-N-A, is added to the verb in order to intensify its meaning. Do this intensively. In classical Greek, this was a word that was used of the deep, deliberate thought of the philosopher who is seeking suprapersonal knowledge. That is, knowledge about beyond his own person. Knowledge in the sphere of metaphysics. Knowledge in the sphere of divine things, of the godly things. The deep, deliberate thought of the philosopher. Now, not many of us are philosophers, but we are Christians. And we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we have the mighty resources of the Word of God. We have the quickening cognitive power of the Holy Spirit who's taken up residence within us. And in our day and age, I think it's a truism that we ought to learn to think more deeply, more theologically, more biblically about our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to come to appreciate more precisely what He did for us. I would suggest that one of the great purposes of gathering around the Lord's table this morning is precisely to do that. It is designed to motivate us to think, to meditate. The Lord's Supper is a vehicle which God has employed to bring down into our minds and hearts thoughts about Christ's dying so that we can compare it to our living and thus be motivated to live more faithfully for Him. When we see what Christ yielded up in our behalf through His dying, and we compare the loyalty of Christ to the Word of God, to the Heavenly Father, and to our well-being, when we compare the loyalty of Christ to those things, and then we compare that with our living, we are convicted and we are motivated to become more faithful in Christ. That's one of the purposes for which we gather around the Lord's table. It's not a meaningless ritual. It's a divine institution which God has erected and established for such purposes. So we are taught, first of all, in Hebrews 12:3, that we are to think. Now, you know, that isn't a very popular thing in our day and age. We don't like to think. We have become passive recipients of reams of data through the modern media. And they've made it so simple and so beautiful and so convenient that it doesn't really take much thinking. Thinking involves mental and spiritual energy. And that is something which many Christians, infected with the pleasure mania and the amusement format of life in our day and age, are unwilling to give. We're not here to be entertained this morning. We're here to think about God. We're here to open up our hearts to the truths of the Scriptures. We're here to reflect upon what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary and to compare that to the integrity of our own living. And as we do that, we're motivated to keep going. Consider Him. You know, there's a Bible principle. The Bible principle is this: we become like that which we focus upon. We become like whatever we focus upon. We become like mirrors reflecting to the world around us the essence of our focus. And that's in the Bible. The Bible says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. We transmute thought. We transmute thought into actions and attitudes. And so if we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to engage in the wrong actions and exude the wrong attitudes. But if we focus upon Jesus Christ as we think in our heart, so are we. We will become like him. We become like that upon which we focus. You know, God is always wanting to make us like himself. In fact, that was God's original intent. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that God made us in his image and in his what? His likeness. We were intended to be creatures like God. It's because we're made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, that we're not to curse another man. The Bible says, with our tongues we praise God, and we curse men who are made in the similitude or in the likeness of God. It's because men are made in the image and likeness of God that we're not to curse men, nor are we to murder them. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. When a man's blood is shed, the Bible says, if a man sheds another man's blood, that man's blood is to be shed by the governmental agency. Why? Because in the image of God was man made. Genesis 9 and verse 6. The moral basis for capital punishment is the infinite value of the human life that is extinguished at murder. And it's of infinite value because it's made in the image and likeness of God. God is always wanting us to be like Christ, like him. We're taught in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that God's ultimate purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. We're taught in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that when Jesus comes, we shall see him, focus upon him, and when we do, we will be like him. God intends to reorder the universe so that what he originally intended will ultimately be fulfilled. We were made to be like God, but we fell. The nature of God in us was not obliterated. The image of God in us was not obliterated, but it was marred. It was corrupted. It was contaminated. But it's restored by conversion and by consolidation in Christ. God wants us to become like his Son. How do we do that? We focus upon him. We take our eyes off of our selfishness and ourselves. We take our eyes off of our circumstances and our pressures, and we look right up into the very face of Jesus Christ, who knows exactly what's happening to us. He bore the brunt of more devastating pressures than you and I will ever bear. Consider him, the Scripture says. Consider him. That's our focus. Then he says, consider him that endured. That's what God wants us to do. That's his faithfulness. Can I talk about that just for a moment? That's a powerful word, endured. It's that word that's used some 45 times in the New Testament, a very precious word that is generally translated patience or patient. It's a little Greek word, hypomane. It's a very familiar and powerful and favorite word of the Apostle Paul and of Peter and other of the apostles. It was used in classical Greek, just for a moment now, follow me now, we've got to think, we're here to think and to meditate and reflect upon what Christ did for us and how he bore up under it. He endured. What does it mean he endured? It was used in classical Greek of the ability of a plant to live under hard and unfavorable circumstances, to survive despite pressure. That's how it was used. It was used in Jewish literature during the Maccabean period. Remember Judas Maccabeus and those in the intertestamental period. It was used in Jewish literature during the Maccabean period of that spiritual staying power which enabled those Jews to fight and to die for the cause of God. Hupomone, endurance, patience, is not the patience which passively and grimly and with a spirit of resignation endures hardship, grits its teeth, clenches its fist. It isn't that. Instead, it is the patience which courageously, optimistically, joyfully accepts the worst that life can offer it and turns it into grace and glory. That's what Jesus did. That's how he endured. There was a spirit of joyful optimism who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12. It has been called a masculine constancy under trial. Chrysostom or Chrysostom, the ancient preacher, Golden Mouth he was called, many centuries ago, called it a root of all goods, the mother of piety. Fruit that never withers, a fortress that is never taken, a harbor that knows no storms. Have you met people like that? I've met people, lay people that have taught me so many lessons as a pastor. Men and women of God who lived out their lives under tremendous pressure. Powerful, difficult circumstances, always radiant with the joy of the Lord. I've marveled at their testimonies. It was as though their lives was a harbor where no storm could prevail, a fortress that no enemy could conquer. They knew what it was to endure, not with a spirit of grim resignation, but with positive, courageous, joyful optimism. Only Jesus Christ can help a man to do that. And Jesus Christ is first the personification, the portrait of that kind of endurance, and then he is the provider of it. He gives to us the capacity to do that. That was his faithfulness. Our focus, consider him, his faithfulness. He endured, not in some grim, resigned fashion, but with a spirit of joyful optimism. Hupomone is that virtue which keeps a man on his feet when his face is to the wind. It enables him to accept God's will, not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy. Not simply with the absence of murmur. God, what do you expect? At least I'm not complaining. Not simply with the absence of murmur, but with a song of praise, even in the difficult times. That was the spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of that word, endured. You need to know that. The spirit of endurance, a song of praise, a holy joy, an optimistic spirit. That was the spirit of Jesus. That's real faithfulness. Consider him. That endured such contradiction of sinners. What were those contradictions of sinners against him? May I suggest this to you very hurriedly now? That Jesus Christ endured seven great contradictions of sinners against him? Here they are very quickly. Number one, he suffered a contradiction in his birth. It was an humble origin versus an honorable one. The Bible says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2 and verse 7. A manger is a place where animals are sheltered and fed. When the Lord of glory came to earth, he was born in a cave, probably, very literally, in a cave where men sheltered their beasts. He suffered a contradiction in his birth. That's what Isaiah meant in the Old Testament. He spoke prophetically of the birth and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. That does not mean that he was ugly or unattractive. What it means is that he had no kingly form. He had no regal majesty. He had no royal appearance. When Jesus came, he came not in the apparel of a king. He was born in a cave where animals are sheltered and fed. He united dust and deity, humanity and divinity. That was a decisive and a durative change. It continues. We can understand how dust would wish to join itself to deity. But it is impossible to conceive in the human mind or fathom the depth of the kind of love that would make deity willing to join itself to dust. And that's what Jesus did in his birth. He suffered a contradiction in his birth. He suffered, secondly, a contradiction in his family. His own family members early on thought that he was mad. The Bible says, and when his friends, literally, when his family, that's the Greek, when his family heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Mark 3 and verse 21. He's mad. He's out of his head. Those were family members. John says, for neither did his brethren, John 7 and verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. He suffered a contradiction in his own family. He suffered a contradiction among his friends. He was raised in Nazareth. His peers in Nazareth stood against him. As he spoke to them, they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Matthew 13, 55 and 56. That kind of familiarity had bred contempt for him. Luke says, while he was in Nazareth, among his friends, his peers, those with whom he had grown up, they were all filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city that they might cast him down headlong. In his own community and among his own friends, there was a twofold response. One of incredulity, they wouldn't believe him. And two of hostility, they sought to kill him. It was a contradiction that he endured. He suffered a contradiction amidst his own nation, the Jewish nation. The Bible says, in the world he was. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Unto his own he came. And his own received him not. John 1, verses 10 and 11. It means that Jesus Christ, the Creator, was unrecognized and unreceived by his creatures. There's all the pathos, all the sadness and the sorrow in the world in the simple expression, he came to his own home and his own people gave him no welcome. It happened in the first century. It's happening in the 20th century. He suffered a contradiction amidst his own nation. He suffered a contradiction among his disciples. I'm hurrying now. I'm almost finished. He suffered a contradiction among his own disciples. They misinterpreted what they should have understood. They were always giving material and physical interpretations to spiritual concepts. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him anything to eat? John 4, 32 and 33. They couldn't distinguish between the spiritual and the material. The food of Jesus was to do the will of God. That's what satisfied him. They embraced human values when they should have embraced heavenly values. Then there arose a reasoning and argument among them. Which of them should be the greatest? Luke 9 and verse 46. They were arguing about who should be the greatest. They embraced human values instead of heavenly values. They slept when they should have prayed, his disciples did. He cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep. Come, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Matthew 26, 39 to 41. They talked when they should have listened. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine the audacity of a human being rebuking Emmanuel, God in the flesh? Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, but when he had turned and looked on his disciples, this was the spirit of the disciples as well as Peter, he rebuked Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, he said. Mark 8, 32 and 33. They forsook him when they should have stood by him. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Matthew 26, verse 56, the Bible says. He suffered a contradiction in his reputation. The Bible says he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2 and verse 7. How many of us are jealously guarding and protecting our reputations? He made himself of no reputation. He was raised in a ghetto. Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Not a very reputable place. John 1, 46. He was raised under the cloud of illegitimacy. The circumstances of Christ's birth were exploited by the self-righteous Pharisees. We be not born of fornication, they said, and the implication was that you have been. It was imputing illegitimacy to Jesus and immorality to his mother and imputing his reputation. Finally, he suffered a contradiction in his death. Peter preached to his Jewish contemporaries, Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, You denied the Holy One and just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life. That is a hostile contradiction. You killed the author of life, Acts 3 in verse 15. Jesus Christ voluntarily subjected himself to that. He suffered the supreme contradiction in his life. I think it is not possible for the human mind to compute the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual anguish that Jesus endured joyfully on the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It is not possible for you and I to compute with our human minds the physical, psychological, and spiritual anguish that Jesus endured on the cross. We might ask the Lord this morning, how much do you love me, Lord? And he might respond in this way, this much. As he lifted up his arms and he died. So we're taught in Hebrews 12:3 that we're to look at the cross and see how much God loves us. Christians, can you hold back anything from him in the face of a love like that? Will you become wearied and faint? You know who Jesus said becomes wearied and faints? Matthew 9 and verse 36, those who are without a shepherd, but we have a shepherd. We have a dynamic, vital, personal union with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are not orphans, we're a member of the family. We have the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word, the support of godly people. Shall we grow weary and faint? We're taught in the Scriptures, compare all of this to yourself. Have you faced anything that even approximates that which Christ has endured for you? Can you now quit in view of such unmitigated love? You know, the great task of Satan is to blind our eyes to Jesus Christ, to motivate us to take our eyes off him and no longer consider him. And the great task of the Holy Spirit is to open up our eyes and our minds to all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, and all that Christ endured for you and for me, and to help us to visualize the vast potential that is ours in Christ, so that we never grow weary and faint. And the Bible says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. We shall reap if we faint not. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we're taught in the Scriptures that we should consider him. That's our focus. We should consider him that endured. That's his faithfulness. Not with grim resignation, but with joyful optimism. The deepest of contradictions. We thank you for the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ to endure those things in our behalf. Supremely, he endured death on the cross. And for that, we are so grateful. Our Heavenly Father, would you turn our hearts toward him as we gather around the Lord's table this morning? May his name be glorified in our midst, and may we renew our dedication to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.